3. We're going to be continuing our study there. Somewhere right there it is. Let's turn it on and see if it works. There we go. Radical. That's an interesting word. It's actually from a Latin word, radicus, that means root. Root. Refers to something that's a foundation of something else. Now, the term has come to mean favoring a fundamental or extreme change. And so it's been used to describe those who would like to see society change in some fundamental manner from our current social order into something else. So what's the most radical thing you can think of? Maybe the hippies of the 60s and 70s, they advocated a very fundamental change in American society. And actually, they were somewhat successful. Our society now is radically different in nature than it was in the 1960s. There's a lot of things that point that out. However, I don't think that really is that radical myself. Because I find throughout history, man has always advocated some means by which he can find greater freedom to practice his sin. And that's all they were really advocating. They want greater freedom to do what they want to do rather than what God wants. The only problem that we usually find is whenever sinful practices come to dominate a society too much, the society collapses. And then a new order comes in that's very strict just so the society can survive. So I don't think that's the most radical thing. The most radical thing I can think of is the fundamental change that occurs when a person turns from their sin and self-righteousness to be redeemed, regenerated, and reconciled by God's grace through faith in the person and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen Paul describe that several different ways here in the book of Colossians. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he describes this as a change of kingdoms. We were changed from the domain of darkness and transferred the kingdom of his beloved Son. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he describes as being reconciled to God through Jesus' bodily death to become holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Though beforehand, we were described as alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. There is a radical change in the Christian in attitude and behavior. That's radical. But the most radical description he has is in Colossians 2:13. Paul says there, it says, we were dead in our transgressions, but he made those who have faith in him alive together with him. That is a radical change. He described it a similar way in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. What the Christian had been previously, the old man, has died and has been raised up to a new life in Christ. Can there be a more radical change than taking something dead and making it alive? That's pretty radical. In fact, I don't think you can get beyond that. The Christian is radically changed in nature. The old man is dead. A new nature has come. Now, over the last five sermons, we've been examining the consequences of this radical change. The old man, the person we used to be, is dead, so quit dragging that old corpse around with you. But yet, that's what we continually do. We're still in the mindset of what we used to do and continue that practice. It's dead. It's a corpse. Don't drag it around with you anymore. Cease living according to the desires of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the boastful pride of life, and put to death those things. He mentioned several of them there in Colossians 3:5. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, as well as the expressions of those things in anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. We're not to walk those ways anymore. The speech, the motivations that used to control us and characterize them, put those things away, they're dead. They're to be dead to us. And since we are believers have been radically changed and are now new creatures in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, then we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord. That's how Paul described it earlier in Colossians 1. Our identity is with Christ. And so we set aside our former selfishness, our former prejudices. We freely embrace brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of what kind of background they have. It doesn't matter what their ethnic or cultural heritage is, their socioeconomic level, whatever their former religious background is. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's no room for prejudice within the body of Christ. We're Christians. We identify with him. And everything else is secondary, tertiary, and inconsequential. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of him. And if you are too, you're my brother and my sister. Interesting thing I saw in the paper, the governor, the new governor of Georgia made that statement at a church service, pleading with people to come to Christ so they'd be his brother and sister, and the media got all over it and chastened him for it. But it's true. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my brother and sister in him. And it's a closer relationship than you can have even with a blood brother or sister. It's a radical difference. The fatherhood of God belongs to believers. You are a creature of God without him, and not my brother or sister. It's not a brotherhood of humanity. It's a brotherhood in Christ. But that's the radical change. No matter what your background, in him we're one. And we talked about that quite a bit a couple weeks ago. Well, since we are this, we walk differently. We identify with each other differently. And when we see that it is God that has chosen us, Colossians 3:12, and he chose us and made us holy and his beloved. We were not before. He set his love upon us. We pursue transformation by the renewing of our minds. Our desire is to have our positional righteousness become a practical righteousness. We want to live according to what we really are. And so we immerse ourselves in Christian virtues so that others can easily identify us, that we belong to Christ. In contrast, the way we used to think, the way we used to live, we put on these virtues: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. And we talked about those in the last two sermons. This morning, we're going to continue on in this study of the virtues that are to characterize the life of the Christian. It's a result of the radical change that has happened since becoming one of his followers, of being raised up with him. Please follow along as I read again Colossians 3:12 through 17 so we can set the context this morning. Paul writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." That's the way we're to live as radically different creatures in Christ. Well, this morning we're looking at verse 14 in particular. And going back again, it reads this: "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, most of you who have a good study Bible will notice that either by italics, parentheses, or brackets, the verb there has been added. It's not there in the original Greek. This is what we call an ellipsis, in which a word is implied but not actually there. It's omitted. It's implied from earlier. In this case, it's from verse 12. Put on. And we looked at that idea of putting on quite a bit a few weeks ago. And it actually has an idea of being immersed. And so it's like putting on on clothing. You become identified by the clothing you put on. If you put on sports equipment, it identifies not only the sport you're going to play, it'll identify the team you're with, right? And so it is, we become immersed in it. We immerse ourselves in Christ. We immerse ourselves in these virtues. We put them on like a garment so they characterize us, and we're identified by who we are in Christ. It identifies us as belonging to him. Now, this love that we are to put on, Paul specifically says here, it's beyond or above all these things. It is the supreme virtue upon which all the other virtues depend. And we've seen in our previous studies, the virtues listed there in verses 12 and 13, are of far greater significance in the life of a Christian than a non-Christian. We looked at that last week. Unbelievers can be humble before those they consider superior. They can be compassionate to those who are suffering. They can be kind to those they like. They can be gentle when it advances their own agenda. They can be patient, forbearing for those with those they love. They can be forgiving if it's to their advantage. But the Christian has to go beyond all those things to everybody, regardless. Compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, forgiving toward all men, including those who hate them and persecute them. So it's much deeper in the Christian. And in fact, those things aren't possible unless there's this love. If that love's not there, it's not going to happen. It can't happen. Paul states here in Colossians 3:14 that this love is the perfect bond of unity, or the bond of perfection. The word translated here, bond, we actually saw back in Colossians 2:19 is the word translated there as ligaments or sinews. It's something that holds things together. In that passage, it was holding the body together. Here we find the word is used in also as a philosophical term describing what overcomes plurality by producing unity. There's something that is binding us together so that we're one, and that thing is love. It binds all the virtues together to completeness, perfection, to maturity. Galatians 5:22 and 23 lists out the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember what the first one is? Fruits of the Spirit, love. And you actually can make a pretty good case that love is the fruit of the Spirit, and everything else there is simply a description of what love is. Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3 that your gift, whatever God has given you by the Spirit to serve Him, is absolutely worthless if it's not used with love. It's a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal of no account unless it's used with love. Even obedience to the Lord is a characteristic that arises out of love for the Lord, according to John 14:15. My obedience to Him is because I love Him. And then Jesus said that the whole law and the prophets were dependent on two commandments, both bound in love. Remember what He said in Matthew 22:37 through 39. He was asked, what's the great commandment? Remember what He said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second was like unto it. Both commandments centered in love. In James 2:8, James called this love the royal law. If you're doing this, everything else is easy. Paul said in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you will love the way that is talking about here, you fulfill all the commandments. You don't have to even know what the list is. You're going to do it anyway. So this love then is beyond, it's above the other virtues, because those other virtues really are just an expression of what love is. Well, what love is Paul talking about here? And it's difficult for us in English, because in English we got one word and it is used so many different ways. Such a variety of meanings, and it depends on the context and how you use it. Even your tone of voice changes the meaning of what you mean when you say, I love whatever. You can love a feeling. You can love an experience. You can love something you see. You can love something you eat. You can love an inanimate object. You can love a pet. You can love a person. Right? We use that term for all those things. So you can say, I love happiness, I love winning a race, I love watching the clouds, I love apple pie a la mode, I love my house, I love my dog, I love my child, I love my wife. And you can tell in just saying that, every single one of those statements has a different nuance of meaning. At least I hope they do, because if you love your wife like you love your dog, you need to come and see me for marriage counseling. Okay? Now, love is a word that some people understand very well by experience. Others only have a report of it by those who have experienced it. They don't really understand it themselves. They haven't experienced it. Some have an abundance of it. They share it freely. Others have very little of it, and they keep it to themselves. Often, love is associated with romance and all the feelings that go with that, and they've been variously described. I found some interesting statements about that. People trying to describe love. And all of these ended up dealing with romance. Love was hearing bells ring, feeling butterflies in the stomach, and acting as though bees are in your bonnet. For those who are too young, a bonnet is a hat piece. Can you imagine putting bees in your hat and having them buzzing around in there? You know, I can. I've seen that happen. It's really exciting. I kept bees for a while. There's nothing like having a hat with a little hole in it and the bee gets in. Oh, you move fast. Another person quipped this, love doesn't really make the world go around. It just makes people so dizzy it looks that way. Another defined it as something that makes a fellow feel funny and act foolish. Another added, love is something different from delirium, but it's hard to tell the difference. Now, many people have quipped that love is blind. One guy added this, it's also deaf and dumb. Now, all those things are dealing with a particular kind of love. In Greek, they had many different words for it. It was easier for them. They called this eros. It's the love of passion. A very passionate emotions overwhelm you. And it is a proper kind of love within marriage. Somebody saw through these feelings of romance and he wrote this, love makes a man think almost as much of a woman as he thinks of himself. Ooh, that's bad, isn't it? Someone else recognized the same truth. They wrote this, a dog is the only thing on earth that loves you more than he loves himself. And then he had a brilliant stroke of insight and added this, so if dogs can think, how can we account for their love of man? Ow. Love is broader, though, than a rush of feelings of romance, though, isn't it? If those are the only definitions of love, that's pretty shallow. We'd be a very poor world. Love is the glue that holds families and friendships together. It is the sunlight that kills the germs of jealousy and hate. It's the oil that makes the gears of a household run smoothly. Love has to be there. Love is necessary because it covers a multitude of sins. It affects every single one of our actions, or at least it should. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. It has an effect upon us. And the Greek words for those kinds of love are storge and phileo. Storge is the love that exists within the family. Why do you love your brother and your sister, even though they're obnoxious to you? Because they're your brother and your sister, and you're still going to stick with them. And we put up with them, and we still love and care about them because of storge. And then you have friends, phileo, that root is used for all sorts of things. The love of friendship, and it can be deep and abiding. But none of these words approach what Paul's talking about here, because it's not the greatest love. The greatest love is the word that is used to describe God's love for us, and that's agape. Interesting, historically, this was never used of humans until the New Testament. It's the love of God, and it's so different. This is a love that's cognitive, It thinks, it's sacrificial, it chooses. It's not an emotional response. It's not even a feeling of affection, although emotions often will follow it. But those emotions do not lead, they don't direct this kind of love. This love exists despite emotions. It's a love that extended by choice, irrespective of the loveliness or the attractiveness of the object being loved. God loved us while we were yet sinners, right? This love desires the best for the one who is loved and will sacrifice itself to achieve what is best for that object of its love. And God demonstrated his love for us in Jesus' death as the substitute payment for our sins. This love is unearned, but it can be spurned. It's proven by the many that have clearly heard in the gospel. They've understood what it says. You can ask them. They can explain it to you. Yet they still reject in favor of some alternative that they think is better. Years ago, when I would go down to Union Rescue Mission in Los Angeles, the homeless would be there, and you end up with a talk, you know, with somebody afterward. And I was always amazed. These guys were better at explaining the gospel than most seminary students I knew at the time. They knew it backward and forward. Why? Because they had to hear it three times a day in order to get a meal. They just rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it, except to use it as a means to get a meal. So it can be spurned. I agree with the fellow that said love is the fairest of the flowers in God's garden. I also agree with the fellow that said one of the tragedies of American life is that love is being defined by those who know it least. And that's true. How do we usually define love in America's media? And the songwriters on the secular radio know little of what love really is. Most of those romance songs are better tired lust songs. They have little to do with love. Now, the Christian's not to be like that. Agape is the word that Paul uses here in Colossians 3:14. Put on agape. Put on this kind of love that is defined by God. And in addition, it is used with the article. That doesn't show up in most of your translation, but it's not put on love. It's put on the love, a specific love. Well, what specific love is he talking about? Well, those that accept God's love will respond to him in love. And then, because of that, they seek to fulfill his commands. They want to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They desire to love their neighbors themselves because that's what God does. That's what he wants us to do. Now, that's not easy, is it? I think someone put it very well. They said, to love the world is not a chore. The problem is that miserable guy next door. That's the test, though, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love everybody, but more that guy. But that's where the test comes. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that it is loving our enemies. It's in doing that that we show that we actually are sons of God the Father. It has to be his love, God's love, flowing through us. In addition, and more the point in this particular passage, is that this love for one another demonstrates we are indeed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a demonstration, the proof that we are raised up with him, that we belong to him. Jesus said in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another also. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's an incredible statement. Now some have wondered, how could that commandment be new when God had already commanded his followers to love their neighbors themselves? Leviticus 19:18. Jesus repeated in Matthew 22:39. This is a new commandment because the standard has changed. It's no longer your innate selfishness, which is what the other was predicated on. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the kind of care you give to yourself, you extend that to your neighbor. This goes so far beyond that. The innate selfishness is not the standard. Instead, it's Jesus Christ. That becomes the standard of love. Love as I have loved you is what Jesus said. That is so far beyond and different in depth, in breadth, in length. Let's look at each of those ideas. The breadth of God's love, his depth, the length of Jesus' love for us. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus describes the way normal humans love each other. And he said this, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what more do you do more than others? Even the Gentiles do that. All right, those far away from God can do that, and they do that. We see it all the time. People love the people that love them. People are friendly to the people who are friendly to them. And we all know the reality of this because if push comes to shove and we really had our preferences, who do we want to be with? Those we like and those that like us, right? Well, Jesus' love was greater in breadth. He loved even those that hated him. Christ died for sins once and all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring them to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, so the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18. The just died for the unjust. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, he laid down his life for us. The love of God is not based in something attractive in us, something that would draw him to us, or something that we could do for him. Jesus did not become a man, live a sinless life, and then willingly die in our place because we loved God or even on friendly terms with him. We weren't. We were enemies. Man loves himself. He's in rebellion against God. Man does not give God the honor that is due him. We struggle with that as Christians, don't we? To really give God all the honor that is due him? We constantly disobey his commands. Even now, if any person loves God, it's a response to what God has done first, isn't it? We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:9. Jesus came to seek who? The lost. Seek and save those who were lost, Luke 19:10. And he spent so much time with them that he was called the friends of tax gatherers and sinners, Luke 7:34. So Jesus wasn't, to use the modern term, hanging out with all the people who liked him. He was hanging out with those that were probably most opposed to him, other than the religious Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He wasn't going for the nice people. He was busy hanging out with the sinners, because that's who he came to seek and to save. So Jesus' love is greater in breadth because it extends to the unlovely, to the downtrodden, to the weak, the despised, as 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 28 describes us. We who are saved, that's how we're described. Not the mighty, not the noble, not the preeminent ones, the weak. And yes, even to his enemies. Do you remember what Jesus said while he was dying on the cross to those that were crucifying him? Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. That's a much broader love than humanly is really possible. And yet we find in Matthew 5:44 that Jesus wants to have us have that same breadth of love. Here's what he said in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's a broad love. No wonder Romans says the goodness, the kindness of God should drive us to repentance. His love is extended to all people in some form. Now, this example has been followed by countless Christians, so you're not exempt from it because you think it's too hard. In fact, the truth is it is too hard for you. You can't do this. You can't love people this way. It has to be God loving people through you because you're incapable. And yet there's so many that have. Consider the thousands of missionaries that have given their lives for the people they're striving to reach with the gospel. Last week I specifically mentioned the Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint. Elizabeth Elliot's husband and Rachel Saint's brother were among the five that were killed by the Aka Indians. Remember I mentioned that last week. And within 1 month, they were living with the tribe. Their children played with the children of the men who murdered their husband, their uncle. Some years later, because of this testimony of love, those who committed the murders had not only become believers, they became leaders in the church that got started there. And the very men who had murdered Nate Saint baptized his children, and they became brothers and sisters in Christ. That's love. That's a broad love. And that's what God asks us to do. That's the scope of the love we're supposed to have. And the depth of Jesus' love is also greater. Humans are innately selfish, and because of that, we have shallow commitments. It's very common for men to set aside or even discard a relationship when they're no longer getting what they want out of it. It's sort of like a grocery sack. You know how you treat grocery sacks? You know, you put what you want in it, you take it home, you take what you wanted out of it, and once it's empty, you throw it away. And people treat people like that all the time, like a grocery sack. We look out for ourselves, not the other person. And that selfish mindset is really the heart of the percentage of emotional turmoil that comes in relationships that break up. So many approach marriage. Well, actually, I should say a lot of people now are not approaching marriage anymore. They're afraid to say, I do. Because they don't want to have that kind of memory. They want it shallow. Because if you say, I do, what if it is for worse instead of for better? What if it's for poor instead of richer? What if it's for sickness instead of health? And there's so many that have bailed out because they didn't get what they really wanted. They made a promise. They didn't keep it. And for many that do get married, divorce is the back of their mind as the option out if it becomes too much work. Then there are those that stay married, but love died a long time ago. That's not how God wants us to be. Not in our marriages, not in our relationships. We're to be Christian brothers and sisters. A commitment to each other. God commands the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that points us back again to the depth of Jesus' love. That's how deep it's supposed to be. He sacrificed himself in order to sanctify and cleanse the church so to be holy and blameless. And so the husband is to seek out the best interest of his wife and sacrifice himself for her best interest. Now notice I said her best interest, not what she wants, but what's best for her. How deep should that sacrifice go? The same depth that Jesus went. Will you actually give up your life for her? You see, if you're not to that point, you don't love your wife yet nearly enough. And that means every single one of us men here who is married, we still got a ways to go in really learning to love our wife, don't we? And praise God that God doesn't give up on us. He keeps prodding us. And it's better that God prods us than our wife. The great thing is the years go on and you learn more that the relationship gets so much deeper, so much better, so much beyond what you could even imagine, and so different than anything the world tries to offer as that's what it's supposed to be like. Because it's not. It's far beyond all that. You know, it's one thing to tolerate other people. It's another to actually care for them. And then it's still another thing to actually sacrifice yourself for them. The depth of Jesus' love, of course, is seen in the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. And I previously pointed out in Philippians 2, that depth of love started when he left heaven. That started the sacrifice. Left the glories he had in heaven. Face to face with God the Father, that fellowship, to come here and dwell with us. And to live a sinless life. And then willingly then to die in our place. While we were still enemies against him. That is the depth of Jesus' love. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And Jesus' love was for the benefit of others, and he freely gave himself. And so Jesus' example is far superior, but that is the standard of love for us. That's the example. And again, we can go back to the example of countless martyrs. Many of who died tried to bring the gospel to others or in trying to protect them as a reminder that these commands, yes, they can be followed. We humans can follow Jesus' example if we will let him love people through us. What is the depth of your love? And then there's the length of love as well. Jesus' love was far superior in length. Human love varies greatly in how long it lasts. And tragically, in our society, committed love is under severe attack by selfishness. How many relationships are you aware of that have ended simply because it's too frustrating to deal with that person, so they bail out? Man does not give God the honor that is due him. We struggle with that as Christians, don't we? To really give God all the honor that is due him? We constantly disobey his commands. Even now, if any person loves God, it's a response to what God has done first, isn't it? We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:9. Jesus came to seek who? The lost. Seek and save those who were lost, Luke 19:10. And he spent so much time with them that he was called the friends of tax gatherers and sinners, Luke 7:34. So Jesus wasn't, to use the modern term, hanging out with all the people who liked him. He was hanging out with those that were probably most opposed to him other than the religious Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He wasn't going for the nice people. He was busy hanging out with the sinners because that's who he came to seek and to save. So Jesus' love is greater in breadth because it extends to the unlovely, to the downtrodden, to the weak, the despised, as 1 Corinthians 1:26-28 describes us. We who are saved, that's how we're described. Not the mighty, not the noble, not the preeminent ones, the weak. And yes, even to his enemies. Do you remember what Jesus said while he was dying on the cross? To those that were crucifying him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. That's a much broader love than humanly is really possible. And yet we find in Matthew 5:44 that Jesus wants to have us have that same breadth of love. Here's what he said in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's a broad love. No wonder Romans says the goodness, the kindness of God should drive us to repentance. His love is extended to all people in some form. Now, this example has been followed by countless Christians, so you're not exempt from it because you think it's too hard. In fact, the truth is it is too hard for you. You can't do this. You can't love people this way. It has to be God loving people through you because you're incapable. And yet there's so many that have. Consider the thousands of missionaries that have given their lives for the people they're striving to reach with the gospel. Last week I specifically mentioned the Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint. Elizabeth Elliot's husband and Rachel Saint's brother were among the five that were killed by the Aka Indians. Remember I mentioned that last week. And within 1 month, they were living with the tribe. Their children played with the children of the men who murdered their husband, their uncle. Some years later, because of this testimony of love, those who committed the murders had not only become believers, they became leaders in the church that got started there. And the very men who had murdered Nate Saint baptized his children, and they became brothers and sisters in Christ. That's love. That's a broad love, and that's what God asks us to do. That's the scope of the love we're supposed to have. And the depth of Jesus' love is also greater. Humans are innately selfish, and because of that, we have shallow commitments. It's very common for men to set aside or even discard a relationship when they're no longer getting what they want out of it. It's sort of like a grocery sack. You know how you treat grocery sacks? You know, you put what you want in it, you take it home, you take what you want it out of it, and once it's empty, you throw it away. And people treat people like that all the time, like a grocery sack. We look out for ourselves, not the other person. And that selfish mindset is really the heart of the percentage of emotional turmoil that comes in relationships that break up. So many approach marriage. Well, actually, I should say a lot of people now are not approaching marriage anymore. They're afraid to say, I do. Because they don't want to have that kind of memory. They want it shallow. Because if you say, I do, what if it is for worse instead of for better? What if it's for poor instead of richer? What if it's for sickness instead of health? And there's so many that have bailed out because they didn't get what they really wanted. They made a promise. They didn't keep it. And for many that do get married, divorce is the back of their mind as the option out if it becomes too much work. Then there are those that stay married, but love died a long time ago. That's not how God wants us to be. Not in our marriages, not in our relationships. We're to be Christian brothers and sisters. A commitment to each other. God commands the husband to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that points us back again to the depth of Jesus' love. That's how deep it's supposed to be. He sacrificed himself in order to sanctify and cleanse the church so to be holy and blameless. And so the husband is to seek out the best interest of his wife and sacrifice himself for her best interest. Now notice I said her best interest, not what she wants, but what's best for her. How deep should that sacrifice go? The same depth that Jesus went. Will you actually give up your life for her? You see, if you're not to that point, you don't love your wife yet nearly enough. And that means every single one of us men here who is married, we still got a ways to go in really learning to love our wife, don't we? And praise God that God doesn't give up on us. He keeps prodding us. And it's better that God prods us than our wife. The great thing is the years go on and you learn more that the relationship gets so much deeper, so much better, so much beyond what you could even imagine, and so different than anything the world tries to offer as that's what it's supposed to be like. Because it's not. It's far beyond all that. You know, it's one thing to tolerate other people. It's another to actually care for them. And then it's still another thing to actually sacrifice yourself for them. The depth of Jesus' love, of course, is seen in the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. And if I previously pointed out in Philippians 2, that depth of love started when he left heaven. That started the sacrifice, left the glories he had in heaven, face to face with God the Father, that fellowship, to come here and dwell with us and to live a sinless life and then willingly then to die in our place while we were still enemies against him. That is the depth of Jesus' love. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And Jesus' love was for the benefit of others, and he freely gave himself. And so Jesus' example is far superior, but that is the standard of love for us. That's the example. And again, we can go back to the example of countless martyrs. Many of who died tried to bring the gospel to others or in trying to protect them as a reminder that these commands, yes, they can be followed. We humans can follow Jesus' example if we will let him love people through us. What is the depth of your love? And then there's the length of love as well. Jesus' love was far superior in length. Human love varies greatly in how long it lasts. And tragically, in our society, committed love is under severe attack by selfishness. How many relationships are you aware of that have ended simply because it's too frustrating to deal with that person, so they bail out? Did you know that people got on Jesus' nerves at times? You know, he was human. And there were times we find in Scripture, he laments. He lamented to his disciples saying is, how long, and the word there actually is translated as suffer. It's the same word we were looking at last week, is forbear. How long will I forbear and suffer because of the ignorance of these people and their stubbornness to learn? He described them as an unbelieving, perverted generation, Luke 9:41. He lamented to his disciples about the disciples' little faith. How long will I suffer with your little faith? He lamented to them about their slowness of heart, Luke 24:25. And yet, the length of Jesus' love was never affected by that. He loved them to the end, didn't he? John 13:1. And even after Jesus' physical departure and he sent to heaven, has he not kept his promise to never leave or forsake? Hebrews 13:5, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is with us, John 14:16. He's with us because of the Spirit. He sent another comforter. He never leaves, he never forsakes, he's still there with us. The length of his love is eternal. Now, his ability to love and keep on loving is based on his commitment to do so, and we're to be just as committed to one another. Hebrews 10:24-25 calls us to consider how to stimulate one another, in the King James, I like the word there, spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a commitment there to interact with each other and help each other to love. That does take commitment. And it's wonderful that all of you are here. But what about those who are not here for whatever reason? How often are you not here because of whatever reason? What about the time you don't come because you just don't feel like it? That happens to all of us. There are times we just don't want to go. But it takes commitment. We do go. Why? Because I want to be with the fellowship of the saints. I want to be able to interact with them. And sometimes when I least want to come is when I most need to come. I need the interaction. I need the encouragement. Or sometimes I end up finding that it's not me that needed it, and it turned out I needed to do it for somebody else and encourage them. And so I long to be with the saints when the opportunity is there. It takes commitment. It takes some sacrifice. But true love takes a commitment that often requires you to do things you don't necessarily care to do for the benefit of others. And so we do it. I've often thought that the reason the Lord allows us to have children is so we learn to love. I mean, think about that, right? What does an infant do for you? You feed the infant, and they cry. And then they give you dirty diapers and spit up. And we're thrilled about it. We're weird, okay? The infant isn't doing anything for you. And you let parents love that child immensely. And knowing as they're going forward, they are going to spend an incredible amount of money and labor to pour into this child, to raise them to an adult, and they know all along the way there is going to be terrible heartache. There's going to be immense pain in raising this child. And yet the parent is absolutely committed to that. At least the good parent is. I will sacrifice myself for my child. A good parent, often we find, will do things for a child they would never consider doing for themselves. Because they love their child. And I think that's one reason God does that. He stretches us beyond our selfishness to learn sacrificial giving and love. So that is what good parents do. How many are there stories of parents who sacrifice, yes, their life, so they can provide for their child? Whatever little food is there, their child eats, they don't. Or as I was reading once in a survival story, is of a mother who had gotten caught with her young child out in a snowstorm. She wrapped her body around that little baby. She suffered the cold and died, but the baby was safe. That's what parents do. They love their children. And as much as that is great, God loves you more. Think about it. And yet God calls us to love in the same way, all people. He did it while we were enemies. That is the type of love we need to have for one another. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about what we give to others. Well, how can and will the Lord use you in someone else's life? Will you let Him? In the process of loving others, we have to realize we are always going to get back more than we ever give, because God changes us. And so there needs to be commitment there, because the commitment is what keeps it going on. I'm thinking about children. There are times you want to wring their neck, but you don't. You love them, you stay committed, regardless of what happens. How many have had adult children that have strayed, and their hearts of the parents are broken, but they continue, and they still keep the door open for them? Maybe you can put it this way. Never let a relationship end because of your lack of love. Never let that happen. If it is going to end, let it end because the other person refuses to receive your love. That was the example Jesus gave even to Judas, wasn't it? At the Last Supper, Jesus gives Judas the place of honor and also gives him a final warning. The relationship that Christians are to have with one another is that of love that follows that example. It gives itself sacrificially. It's a committed love that means that we're going to learn how to put up with each other too. And while some Christians are more mature than others, there's no believer that's going to reach perfection in this life. And so we have to deal with our idiosyncrasies and our foibles, our failures. We have to learn to be patient with each other. We have to apply love to those things. When there is sin, we learn how to deal with it properly. We speak the truth in love, and we bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6:1-4 says. That means you get in and get dirty with them, because you're shouldering the weight with them and helping them. And as I pointed out last week, the Christian's not just patient, but forbearing. That virtue adds to patience the element of holding up against a thing and so enduring. The idea of a great weight placed upon you, you still stand firm and erect and not crumpling down under it. The range of a Christian's forbearance extends from enduring the ignorance and foolishness of others, just as Jesus did in Matthew 17:17, to enduring and forbearing persecution and affliction, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. But we even go beyond being patient and forbearing to being forgiving. I pointed that out last week. We have been forgiven so much from the Lord, we extend that in love to others. We don't hold against them the wrongs they have done against us. We want to be right with others, and so we strive to live with them in peace as far as it depends on us. And we never give up. If someone continues to try to follow with Christ, we continue on with them. When they give up on that and they won't follow Christ and they turn against you even more, we still don't give up. We leave the door open for them, always wanting and longing for them to return through that door in repentance, so we can resume and start the relationship again. That's the heart of the Christian, even for those who most hurt them. We long for their repentance and restoration. So how are you doing at loving others? Where do you lack? What do you need to do to change things? We all fail at some point here because the example is so high. And yet, the Lord enables us to do it. And that's the exciting thing of being about a Christian. Maybe I could relate it this way. When Diane and I got married, we had read all sorts of books about marriage. We ended up having four different people do marriage counseling, premarital counseling with us. So we thought we knew what was going on. We actually had a first rough year because trying to apply all that stuff was a little rough, to say the least. But we got married thinking we loved each other. We didn't know nothing. If I can quote my grandmother, we didn't know nothing. It took years as we continue applied the principles of Scripture, these very things, into the marriage. And I really can't even describe in words how much I love her now and how much deeper it is than it was then and how it continues to grow. And my expectation, if the Lord tarries and he allows us to live so long, that in 20 years, we're going to say, you know, back when we were in our 50s, we knew nothing about love, because this is what it really is. Because it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And God changes us. And he does the same thing in our ability to love other people. And that's what we want to pursue. So I don't want anybody to feel terrible because you're not making the grade. Understand where you fail, make plans of how to change that, and can pursue on, and God will change you. He is busy at his work conforming you to the image of his Son. So if there's someone today you need to get things right, that's the best place to start. Get it right with them. Start applying these principles into your own life. Let us love one another as the Lord has loved us, and that way, let's bring about the perfect bond of unity with which all the other virtues are lovingly being put into practice. Father, thank you so much for the